We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning and open our hearts as we meditate upon another section of your word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you will reveal the true meaning of Scripture to us and make our hearts good ground so that the seed which is here sown by your Holy Spirit may sprout and grow and produce fruit unto perfection in each one of our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Queen Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first four verses. I'm going to read them through first. There's a lot here we've already covered, so we're not going to be going over this again, but we will be pointing out certain things that are emphasized in these four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The book of Hebrews is the most doctrinal book in all Scripture. And we are coming close to the end of the doctrinal section. The doctrinal section is going to end in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. And after that, the Holy Spirit is going to give us exhortations and a lot of things to comfort us, mixed in with some warnings, which we all need. Basically, everything that we've got here in the first four verses has already been covered. And we're having, in Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses, kind of a curtain call, where the Holy Spirit is bringing back all of the characters on the stage again, so we can have one last look at everything all together. And he, in these four verses, is showing, I suppose we could almost say by the rules of logic, that the Old Testament ceremonies have to go. They're only a shadow. And Jesus Christ is the shadow of the things to come, the things that were coming. And so the Old Testament ceremonies are now out, and the Christian church has its beginning in a certain sense, after the laws of Moses. Now, this is a very difficult thing for the Jewish people to do, and we can understand that. You and I don't have the same trouble, but they had, you know, their forefathers had been keeping these laws for hundreds of years, and now all of a sudden the apostles telling him, "You don't do that anymore," even though God instituted them. "You don't do that anymore. It's over, and something new has come to take its place." So the Holy Spirit here is using logic, and the apostles using logic in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, showing that this has to be the way it is. In the other verses from 5 to 18, he's going to do even better than that. He's going to show from Old Testament scriptures that this whole thing should happen the way it's unfolding. And anybody that would deny that would not only have to deny the logic that the Holy Spirit gives us here in the first four verses, but he'd have to deny the inspiration of Holy Scripture also. He would lose everything. The Jews that stayed with the laws of Moses and rejected Christ as the fulfillment of them lost everything. So souls are at stake here. We can understand then why the Holy Spirit is repeating some of these things that we would tend to say, well, we've already had that. We already know these things. But there are a few thoughts in here that do come up. To kind of set the stage, I'm going to give you what one writer has as a kind of a summary of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. It's not a very long quote. This is what he says. That which is given to us in the opening verses of Hebrews 10 is the perfect standing before God, which the regenerated believer now has, and his blessed privilege as a worshiper of entering in spirit within the heavenly courts while waiting down here for the promised return of his Savior. The believer himself has not been fitted to draw nigh unto God himself as a purged and accepted worshiper. Now the apostle shows that not only are the two systems with all that pertains to them as different as a flickering candle and the shining of the sun, but the privileges enjoyed by the individuals belonging to the one and the other are as widely separated as light is from darkness. The Mosaic system, the ceremonial laws that God gave the children of Israel, as such, were neither able to impart permanent peace to the conscience nor give access into the presence of God. But the satisfaction of Jesus Christ has procured these precious blessings unto us who flee to him for refuge. When we look at these verses and many other verses in especially, well, all scripture really, but I suppose especially the New Testament, we have to remember this, that when the Holy Spirit is talking to us and about us, he is sometimes talking to us in a legal way, and other times he's talking to us in an individual way, a practical way. And when he says we're perfect, he's talking to us as far as our legal standing before God goes. You and I both know, if we're honest with ourselves and we look in a mirror, that we daily sin much and we're not fit for heaven, physically speaking, yet by a long, long shot. But as far as God is concerned, we are fit for heaven because Jesus Christ is our representative. He's kept the law for us. He died to cover our sins, and we stand justified before God in a court-type situation legally. That's blessedly true, but let's not get that mixed up with the fact that we're still down here on this earth, we still have sinful bodies, we're still fighting against our flesh, and we're waiting for the Son of God to give us a complete deliverance and bring us our whole reconciliation. So, okay, I think the key word in the four verses here is the word shadow. And shadow, the word shadow is used in Scripture in three different ways. Sometimes it's used in a literal way, the way we would use it normally when we talk about a shadow. One example of this would be Jonah chapter 5, verse 4. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made him a booth there and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah had said that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days, and he was looking forward to seeing that. He wanted a front row seat, so he went out into the desert so he wouldn't be involved in the destruction of the city, and he's sitting under the hot blazing sun. But he made a little booth there and sat in the shadow of it. Now, that's a literal shadow. You know yourself, if you're out in the country and it's really, really hot, and you sit in the shade of a tree, it's a lot cooler there. And so shadow here is used in a very literal sense. He sat under the shadow. In Mark chapter 4, verses 30 and 31 and 32, and he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Shadow there used in a very literal way. The second way it's used is figuratively. Psalm 17, verse 8 would be one example. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Or maybe even better, Psalm 102, verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth. This is a figurative speaking. And I am withered like grass. It's used also theologically, in a theological sense, which is what we've got here in Hebrews 10. One example would be James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the example we're going to be looking at this morning, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law giving a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, there is no substance to a shadow, and the shadow itself has never hurt anyone. And that's the comfort we have in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, we don't have to be afraid of a shadow. Shadows never hurt anybody. They can't. And death for us is only a shadow. A parallel passage to what we have in Hebrews 10:1 is Colossians 2:16 and 17, which fits in very well with the context of what we're studying in Hebrews. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. In other words, don't let people judge you by the ceremonial laws, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now, looking at it, turning the calendar back several hundred years, what did the people feel and what did they think when they sacrificed the animals that God commanded them under Moses to do and when they kept the ceremonies? And a lot of them, and most of them undoubtedly thought that they were being saved by doing it. It was a ritual God had told them to do, and you go through the motions and you're saved. Most of them thought that. They would be in for a rude surprise at the judgment day. But the elect of God knew differently. The elect children of God were enlightened by the Holy Spirit through His Word, and they knew very well that the blood of a goat could not forgive their sins. They knew that. In Psalm 51, David says this, I'm in 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God always looks at the heart. And the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies were shadows, pointing, the substance was Jesus Christ. They were types pointing to the time when the Son of God would come. Now, you know this. The Holy Spirit has gone through this over and over and over and over again. But these people needed it. It didn't sink in for a lot of them. He talks about making the comers thereunto perfect. The comers are the ones who come to Christ in faith. And these laws were a shadow of things to come, but they could never by themselves make the people that came and performed them, they could never make them perfect. Well, what does the Holy Spirit mean when He's talking about being perfect? That's a good question. We've got to be pretty clear on this. What does this mean? And we put it this way, it has more to our legal standing before God than it does to our practical standing. And I don't make that clear. It's more a relationship than it is an objective thing. Objective versus subjective. Perfection is how we stand before God legally, not subjectively. We still sin every single day. But before God, we're perfect. Our legal standing is, I'm the judge. Satan has accused you. My son has defended you. My son covered your sins with his blood, and he gave you his righteousness, and you're perfect. You're perfect. That's what that means. Okay, a few examples to drive this home a little bit. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The rest of the people, the whole world was exceedingly wicked. It was so wicked that God wished he'd never even created man from the human side of things and decided to destroy the whole human race. But then you've got this one bright ray shining through the dark clouds. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Really, grace found him. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Well, what does that mean? And Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Was Noah without sin? No. In fact, Noah's going to be getting drunk shortly after the flood. Noah was a sinner just like everybody else. But how could the Bible say he was perfect? Well, Noah was a just man. He was justified. How was he justified? Through faith in Christ, that's all one. Same way you and I are, same way with them. He was justified by Christ and therefore perfect. God looked at him and saw the righteousness of his son. Okay, so for hundreds of years, and let me get this point again too. The dogmaticians draw these little boxes and they put these things in boxes. And it's like I've used the illustration before. You can do that. But it's like dissecting a frog. You can do it, but the frog tends to die in the process. And when we put these boxes out here and put things inside the boxes and don't separate and make them separate from each other, we miss the true teaching of it. The Bible never draws these boxes and differentiates between justification and sanctification. They always go together. Noah was just and perfect. Just and perfect. Justified and perfect. Justified and sanctified. Bang, just like that. The Holy Spirit does that legally before God. Our legal standing before God. The very second the Holy Spirit brings you to a faith in Jesus Christ, he also sanctifies you. And he gives you all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's all yours before God. If you died right now, God looks at you and say, you're perfect. You're perfect. No sin at all in you. That's our legal standing before God. And everybody that has a true faith also has this kind of sanctification. You can't have faith and not be sanctified at the same time. You can't. That's what the book of James is all about. Faith without works is dead. If you don't show signs of sanctification, you're like, you're dead. You don't have a true faith at all. You just have a head knowledge is all you've got. A true faith always produces works. Now, that's going to show itself in our lives also a little bit, but it's not going to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. There's not one good work that you and I can do that's pure as long as we're in this body. There's not one. They all have to be purified by Jesus Christ before they're brought to the throne of heaven, and that's what he's doing right now. So, and you talk about our legal standing is far different from our practical standing. Practically, we're in the middle of a war yet. Romans chapter 7 comes to mind. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I will get into that in a minute. Okay, a question. If all these sacrifices that God commanded in the Old Testament and all the ceremonies, and there were hundreds of them, if all of these things were only shadows and they were ineffectual, they didn't really do anything, why did God command them? Why do it? And there's a good answer to that. We could ask the question this way too. Why should we in the Old Testament, for example, study the book of Leviticus? Why do I have to go back and study about all these ceremonial laws in the book of Leviticus? I don't have to do these things anymore. Well, what's the value of Leviticus to me? Should we throw it out? Should we say, we're going to be the church of the New Testament, and Genesis through Malachi, we're going to cut out of our Bibles, and we're going to start with Matthew. Well, if we do that, we're not going to understand any of the New Testament either. These things are interrelated. The shadows show us things about what the reality is going to be. And now that the reality has come, we can look back at these shadows in the light of Christ by the Holy Spirit and learn an awful lot about him. A lot. For one thing, you know, they point out our sin over and over and over again. And that was one of the reasons why God gave them to the children of Israel. You sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, the next day you're going to sacrifice also because you got more sins to sacrifice for over and over and over and over and over and over again. And it pointed out to them, you know, we daily sin much. I pointed that out to them, and it should to us too. Okay. It says that they were purged in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. This is logic. If the sacrifices saved you from your sin, then why did you have to keep offering them? Why not just offer one once? They couldn't have done that. It had to be Christ. Because the worshippers once purged then should have no more conscience of sin. This is tough. It's the purging of the conscience that's emphasized here. And once your conscience is purged, the guilt of sin is removed. And finally, the pollution of sin is going to be removed also. But when we're looking at your consciousness of your sins, let's go through the back door and look at what it doesn't mean. Because a lot of times when we're in difficult situations here in Scripture, we learn more by showing what it doesn't mean than we are by what it does mean. So what doesn't it mean that your conscience is purged from sins? The Old Testament couldn't do that, but Christ can. But what does that mean to have your conscience purged from sin? Let's look at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that once your sins are forgiven, you have no concept of sin whatsoever at all anymore. It doesn't mean that. A lot of people believe that it does. I think we could put it this way. The greatest lie that the devil has spread in the world is this, that as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference how you believe. Second greatest lie is just the opposite. As long as you believe right, it doesn't make any difference how you live. And so a lot of people, they feel I'm justified by Jesus Christ, and sin doesn't mean anything anymore. It's all covered anyway, so what difference does it make? What difference does it make if I lie? What difference does it make if I cheat? It doesn't make any difference. It's all covered anyway. Well, that's not the attitude of a child of God. And their conscience doesn't bother them. Well, but that's not what this is saying. When your conscience is purged from sin, it doesn't mean that you don't feel sin anymore. It doesn't mean that at all. Proof, Romans chapter 7. Words of the Apostle Paul, whom many people, myself included, believe is the real author, under the Holy Spirit, of the book of Hebrews. The apostle that wrote the book of Hebrews doesn't name himself, but I believe it was Paul. I don't think there's any question about it, but you can't be dogmatic about it either. But Paul was looked upon as being a deserter by a lot of the Jewish people. He used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and now he quit, and he's a follower of Jesus Christ. So his name was mud as far as the VIPs in the Jewish church were concerned. Maybe that's why he didn't put his name on this epistle. Maybe just say, no, don't look at me. Look at what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Make your judgment on that. But this is what he says, and you should read the whole chapter. But for 18 to 24, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now, I'm not talking about my legal standing before God. I'm perfect there. But I'm talking about the present condition of God. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to live without sin, but I can't do it. I want to keep God's laws, the Ten Commandments, but I can't do it. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. This is a battle that Paul found in himself. And if you and I are honest, we'll find the same thing in ourselves. If you're honest about it, we fail miserably every day. You got to look at the heart for that. Now, if I do it, listen to this. If I do that, that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's a kind of a neat thought. It's the sin that's getting the better of me. But it's not ruling over me. It's fighting against me, but it's not ruling over me. Okay. I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You can't get away from the enemy because the enemy is us. It's our own bodies, sinful body. We can't get away from that until we die. I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul's conscience, or his conscience here in Romans 7, is very, very much aware of sin. And you'll find this, the deeper you get in Scripture, and the more you understand Scripture, the more your conscience is going to be aware of the sins that you commit. And the more uncomfortable it is going to be. This is not a pleasant situation. And finally, it drives you almost to despair. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what you get back to. The last verse, the last words here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, don't mean that either. What it does mean is that even though sin bothers us, we don't have to be afraid of paying the penalty for sin. That's when you think about that, because Christ has already done that. He's already paid for that. And the Father has already paid, suffered. He condemned his Son. He made him to be sin for us, a new sin. He exacted every price for sin in the death of his Son. So even though we sin much and our conscience bothers us about that, we're not bothered because we're afraid of the coming judgment. We don't have to be afraid of the coming judgment. Why are we bothered by it? I almost wonder, I know analogies are not complete. They always fail in one way or another. But sometimes analogies can teach us something. And if you look at a Christian marriage, I'm talking about a Christian marriage. I'm not talking about where an unchristian person is involved. I'm talking about a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage, there's not going to be any divorce. A godly husband and a godly wife believe that they have been brought together by God and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has brought them together in marriage, one of the reasons being to produce godly offspring. So in an unbelieving marriage where you got children of the devil involved, that's always something that's in the back of a person's mind, or it could be that, boy, you know, if I make a wrong move here, I'm going to be divorced. Well, in a Christian marriage, that's not going to happen. There's no such thing as divorce in a purely Christian marriage. It's not going to happen. So that threat is gone. The judgment is gone. Does that mean then that you don't care how you relate toward your spouse? Is that what that means? No. Does that mean that when you sin against your spouse, that it doesn't affect your conscience at all? Is it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And the fact of the matter is it bothers you more. The more you love a person, the more it hurts when you sin against them. You're not worried about a divorce. That's not going to happen. She'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. That's out of the picture. God is taking care of that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't make any difference anymore, as it does. So when we sin against God, what's really bothering us, what's really bothering us is that we have the Son of God who gave everything he had for us. And he became poor so that we might become rich. And he suffered everything that I should have suffered. And he did that for me. And now I'm turning around and sinning against him again. That's what bothers us. That's what it is. And the deep, like I said, the deeper you get in Scripture, the more this is going to affect you. It's a very uncomfortable situation. It's close to a living hell. It's close. And finally, thank God, when the last day comes and the Holy Spirit gives us a glorified body and fills us with himself, then we, as the bride of Jesus Christ, are going to be a perfect bride. We're never going to sin against him. We'll be honoring and glorifying him forever and ever and ever. And I can't wait for that day. But it's a rough road to hoe to get there. There was something that happened that kind of illustrates this a little bit. Right before Jesus died, I'm in John chapter 13, the beginning of verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What thou doest, I know, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. It's not going to happen. And he said to Peter, Jesus said to Peter, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. You don't need a whole bath again. You've already had that. And once your head is clean, you're clean. But your feet are still in contact with this earth. As they walk through, they get dirty. They have to be washed every single day, day after day after day after day. And that's our position. We're washed, we're reborn and everything, but we're still contaminated with sin every day. In verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sin, remembrance again made of sins every year. Well, sure there was. The logic of it was, if your sin is forgiven by a goat being killed, why do you have to kill another one the next day? Well, it must have been, the first one must not have been adequate. Well, the second one's not going to be adequate either. And the third one's not going to be either. And you can take every goat that there's ever been in sin in the history of the world and kill all of them, and that's not going to do you any good either. These things are defective. They're signs that are useful to you, but they're pointing toward when the Son of God comes. Now, when the Son of God comes, you get rid of these shadows. You don't look at shadows anymore. You're looking at the reality now. And yeah, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you everything you've got. But it's worth it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow him. But you're going to be aware of your sins. That's the greatest cross that you're going to have to carry. And it's not a very comfortable one. I had, when I was over in Michigan, a woman came to me one time. She had been unfaithful to her first husband and committed adultery and finally he divorced her. And she remarried, and then she came to me one time and wanted to talk to me about something. And one of the big thing was bothering her was her unfaithfulness to her first husband. And she says, I was totally wrong. He was a good husband. I was not a good wife. I committed adultery and I broke the marriage. And she said, I know that I'm forgiven through Christ, but I'm still bothered by this. Why should I be bothered by this if there's no need to be bothered by it? Well, and the point is, there is a need to be bothered by it. There is a need to be exercised over our sins. That need's not going to go away till we're in the afterlife. So these things that come up time after time after time as you search your own heart, they should bother you. They should, but they shouldn't drive you to despair like they did Judas Iscariot. He was bothered. His conscience bothered him. What he did then was go back to the high priests, and sought comfort from them. And what he got, I have sinned. I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, that's your problem, baby. You see to that. Don't bother us with it. That's your problem. And then he went and hung himself. What he should have done was gone back to Son of God and confessed his sins, and he'd have been in heaven today. Judas was not thrown into hell because he betrayed Christ. He was thrown into hell because he was an unbeliever, an enemy of Jesus Christ, and he hated him. And he wouldn't come for forgiveness because he didn't love Christ. That's why. So, but the point is that Judas was bothered by his sin. We're bothered by our sins too. Peter was bothered by his sin. He denied Christ 3 times. That bothered him. Well, it should. And when he was out in the boat and this guy came up along the seashore and said, hey, have you caught anything? No, well, you're fishing out the wrong side of the boat. Throw on the other side. And they did. And then John said, it is the Lord. What did Peter do? He jumped in the water and started swimming toward shore as fast as he could go. He wanted to get back to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, part of it's to confess his sin. And Christ forgave him by the fire of coals. 3 times he asked him, do you love me? Yeah. You love me? Yeah. You love me? Yeah. Okay, you denied me 3 times. Now you've confessed me 3 times. He gave Peter that opportunity. But it still bothered Peter, I'm sure, till the day he died. There's things I've done that bothered me till the day I died, too. And they should. That's part of it. Okay. The last verse, you know, we have gone over this so many times, I'm not going to go over it again. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's logical. And every Old Testament believer, every elect Old Testament believer knew this very well. Just a few examples to close the sermon. Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And Job was looking forward to this. He was not afraid of it because he knew that his sins were forgiven through the coming Savior. He was on the other side of the cross, but he's saved the same way you and I are. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew that. He's the same one that said, sacrifice and offerings thou desirest not, else would I give it. I know that these things don't mean anything. It's the right heart. Song of Solomon 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. They all knew that. They're saved the same way you and I were. Now, the following verses, we're going to start next week, God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if we're allowed to, we'll start with verse 5. And from Hebrews 10, verse 5 through verse 18, the Holy Spirit is going to give us every key important doctrine in the Christian faith. And he's already done this by things that he's given us so far. But now, for these Hebrew people and for you and for me also, he's going to go back and prove and quote from the Old Testament Word of God that every doctrine that is taught in the New Testament was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing new that's taught. Nothing. It's all there. And this is going to be extremely valuable for all of us. If it's not valuable right now, as valuable as it should be, I'll guarantee you it will be precious to us when we're on our deathbed and it's our turn to be offered. Then these things are going to be very precious to us. So we'll look at that, and then the doctrinal section will be over. And through the last part of the book, there's going to be one comforting thing after another, encouraging us to fight the good fight of faith, even when you're so tired it looks like you can't go another step. Hang in there. There'll be one encouragement after another, with a few warnings thrown in, like I said, which we need. But that's for another time.